The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Now, this book of Leviticus mainly presents the origins of Jewish sacrifice, which in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews are applied to the atonement of Jesus Christ and its benefits for us. The first 7 chapters of this book present the 5 Levitical offerings which summarize the meaning of sacrifice in respect of sinner man. Man as a sinner. These 5 offerings are these: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And we commence in chapter 1 this evening with the burnt offering, which portrays and symbolizes the once-for-all self-offering of Jesus Christ to the Father. This offering is symbolical and typical of the total and private self-offering and immolation of the Son to the Father, and is first to be regarded as an act on earth which symbolizes the eternal, the abiding surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father's pleasure and will. This symbolism speaks not merely of any act or interaction between the Father and the Son, but of an abiding attitude of the Father and the Son to each other, and of the Son's submission, his abiding submission to the Father. The sum of it is perhaps best expressed in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which the Hebrews writer takes up at his letter, chapter 10, and verses 7 and 9. Hebrews 10 and 7. Then said I, back to verse 5, Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, in the words of the psalmist, David, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. That's the offerings of animals. And we were singing of that in that hymn. It's 2 hymns this evening of our Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar. And he was speaking about that, the comparison of the sacrifice of animals and the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. And this is the Father speaking to the Son, as it were in private. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, I have sometimes said that even if man had not sinned and that there had been no need of a sacrifice for man's sin. There would surely have been the desire, if not the need, for the eternal Son to demonstrate his dedication of himself to the Father. And this submission to the Father is expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in such words as those of John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19, where the Lord says, John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son, who is a copy of the Father, of course, the Father does, the Son does also. And I say that even if man had not sinned, such an expression and demonstration of the Son's devotion to the Father, although not, of course, of an atoning order, because there was no sin in Christ, might still have been, such a sacrifice might still have been utterly appropriate to demonstrate the total submission of the Son to the Father and his utter surrender of himself to his Father's will, just as quoted from Jesus' words in John chapter 5. And yet, by the very fact that this symbolic action picture of the self-giving of Christ, the very fact that it is presented in Leviticus as instruction to Moses and Aaron and the priesthood on how to perform the sacrifice of burnt offering, by that very fact, it is clear that man, the sinner, is involved. But in this case, the case of the first of these five offerings, the offering of the whole burnt offering, only the offerer offers it only as presenting it to the Lord, and not as in some of the other offerings, like the fellowship offering that we'll come to look at in chapters 3 and 7. Not as in those where the offerer partakes of parts of the sacrifice and eats part of the flesh of the animal. Not here. All is consumed. All is offered to God without reserve. You can see that summed up in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. So that's the most important thing, it seems to me, about the whole burnt offering, that it is an entire sacrifice to God, and the offerer shares no part in it at all. No part of it at all. This entire offering is laid upon the brazen altar of burnt sacrifice set at the entrance to the tent or tabernacle to be wholly burnt up as an offering to God, symbolic of the worshipper offering himself totally to the Lord and utterly sacrificing himself to God, as the Son did to the Father. The offerer is to present an offering before the Lord from cattle or sheep or goats, or in the case of the poor, a bird. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, tells us that for Mary's purification and the consecration of the Christ child after the birth of Jesus, instead of presenting either a bullock or a lamb or a goat, two doves or pigeons were presented according to Leviticus 12 and 8, indicating the poverty of Joseph and Mary, which is deeply, deeply moving, isn't it? The offering, whether bullock, sheep, or goat, or bird, must be without blemish. And nobody needs to say what that represents, the sinless Christ. And the offering must be provided at the expense of the offerer. Now, you remember that when King David was negotiating with Araunah for the purchase of the field upon which eventually Solomon's temple would be built, while Araunah offered the land to King David as a gift, David said, "No, I will pay. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing," which is a significant statement. The next important thing for us to observe here is that when the offerer brings his offering, he is to lay his hand on the head of the animal, when it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Verse 4. This is the heart of the significance of any worship of Almighty God. Any worship of Almighty God. So that it would be impossible to exaggerate its meaning to us here and now. Our approach to God as fallen creatures can only be by sacrifice. And since God's word makes plain that the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18 and 4, the only hope of our acceptance by God is by means of a worthy substitute offering. And because the core thought here is that of the mercy of God, the least the offerer of the substitute sacrifice can do is to lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice in token of identifying himself with the victim and mercifully transferring his guilt from himself to the sacrifice. It is most beautiful and moving, almost heart-rending to think of it. You see, this is what we are doing all the time in our worship of God, if we know and understand what we are doing. Every time we end our prayer to God with the words which have become something of a formula, and there's danger in formulae, you see, because we become so accustomed to them that we forget what they mean. But every time we end our prayer to God with such words as, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord," or "In the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ," we are identifying ourselves with the guilt and shame of our sin and are mercifully transferring our guilt and shame to Christ. our perfect substitute, who is sacrificed on our behalf, and through whose self-giving in utter sacrifice to God, even unto the cruel death of the cross, and on our behalf, we are accepted by God, and our prayer is listened to by God as his Christ-redeemed child. So when we use the words, however simply, for Jesus' sake, remember what we are saying and what we're meaning and what it means. We're appealing to the Father on the ground of the death and the cross of the Son. Nothing less. Every time we say, for Jesus' sake. Let's not forget that. Then you see how meticulously the animal for sacrifice is slain. The carcass is divided up, cleansed, and prepared for sacrifice. And this all speaks of the infinite perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Thank God for the simplicity of some of these lines in the hymn. But at what cost? Nothing less than the endurance of the fire. Oh yes, the fire on the brazen altar outside the tent. The cost is nothing less than Christ's endurance of the fire of God's wrath. For the unspeakable horror to God of man's elemental sin, which sin in essence is the sin of Adam in defying the grace of God when in the garden the Lord provided our first parents with everything for their pleasure, requiring only one prohibition: to acknowledge their dependent creaturehood, namely, that they did not touch that tree, and therefore presume themselves to be self-ruling gods. That was the essence of their sin, that they did defiantly touch it and eat of it. And mankind's sin is integrally bound with theirs, as Romans 5 and 12 implies clearly, you see. We partake of Adam's sin. We are with him in it. Paul makes that perfectly plain in Romans 5 and 12, although people argue against it. Of course they do. And in that sacrifice, Christ is bearing the sin of the world, which issues from Adam's one elemental, deadly sin. Next, the blood of the sacrifice drained from the slaughtered animal is now sprinkled by the priests on or around the brazen altar. And the significance of the blood of the sacrifice is that it provides, notice this, it provides incontrovertible evidence that the victim has been slain. There's its blood. And when you see a great splash of blood, you assume that someone is either seriously injured or has died. There's the evidence of Christ's death. for the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Now, notice this very carefully. Some have erroneously assumed that the blood was the symbol of life, since the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. But long ago, you know, Alan Sibbs, in our most thorough examination of the idea entitled The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture, Alan Sibbs, a godly scholar, showed that the significance of the blood is the life poured out unto death. You see. And sometimes when people sing the evangelical hymn about there being power in the blood, they misunderstand that. And what they're thinking of really is the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of the blood. The power of the blood is to deal with sin. The power of the Holy Spirit is to bring life and power into our lives. So we must not confuse them. The life is in the blood, but its significance here in these sacrifices is that it is the blood of life poured out unto death. The true symbol of life, of spiritual life, is the wind or the breath of the Spirit. Since the hymn says, you remember, what we owe to some of these earlier evangelical hymns, the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God, not by the blood, but by the Spirit. The blood, therefore, unto death, stands for sins paid for, atoned for. Therefore, unto death stands for sins. I've read that line already. Whereas it is the wind or breath of the Spirit which stands for our birth unto eternal life. The blood does the negative work, putting away sin. The Spirit does the positive work, giving us life and power in Jesus Christ. That needs to be fully understood. And it is not, as I say, very, very many people. I can think of people who, speaking of the power of the blood, were meaning that the power of the blood was to give power for service. No! Only power to deal with sin. And the Spirit answering to the blood. Now, something else. The enumeration of the parts of the animal simply indicates, as the end of verse 9 does, that the whole body is to be consumed upon the altar of burnt offering as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to God. It is in fact the smoke from the sacrifice, you see, which ascending to the heavens is said to give pleasure to God, which is a symbol, you see, of our prayers ascending to God. Hence the censer with the incense that you would find in high church places, in Roman Catholic churches and cathedrals. The symbolism is perfectly all right, you see, if we need that kind of symbolism. The smoke from the fire ascending to God as he rejoices, not in the heart to his Son, but in his self-offering to the Father in pleasure. And of course, this all speaks of our Lord's offering himself up to God on our behalf. Note that the Lord's pleasure in the ascending smoke, which is the symbol of the offerer's prayer, is in two particulars. First, as we said at the beginning, the whole burnt offering, of which every part is consumed by the fire, and no part is reserved for either the priests or the offerers to eat. The whole burnt offering is consumed by fire. And that speaks of our blessed Lord's self-giving, his giving of himself to God in complete and entire devotion to the Father. And I keep saying this, that I believe the Lord would have wanted to do that even if there had been no need to do so on concerning the matter of man's sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ's devotion to his Father was an abiding reality. And yet it is beautifully expressed here along with the sacrifice which we offer to God. You see, there are the two things. There's the Son offering himself to the Father. That's complete. You see. That's complete. The Son offering himself to the Father, in a sense, without respect to anything else. Lo, he says, I come to do your will. But then, joined with that, is the fact that he does so. He sacrifices himself for us. There is that purpose. And that's what makes it so very precious for us. And of course, this particularly refers to his self-giving in his incarnation and his death. God is pleased with the Son's willingness to sacrifice himself for the salvation of men. You see, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 10, is even able to write this. And this is astonishing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not because he enjoyed hurting him, but because of the Son's devotion to the Father, and also because of what it would produce in our salvation, these two wonderful things. Don't miss them, they're so important. It pleased the Lord, or it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Not that the Father enjoyed the suffering of the Son, that would be monstrous. But that he was pleased with his offering up of himself to the Father, since it first showed the loving obedience of the Son toward the Father, whatever he required of him, then the Son's willingness to undergo such a death as I've sometimes called him reverently, God's criminal, the one who became sin for us, who knew no sin, the Son's willingness to undergo such a death as God's criminal was the only way to wipe out the enormity of man's sin. For either Christ as the divine substitute had to bear the cross, there was no other way, or man himself had to be slain and consequently die the second death, which is damnation. No other way. This is why the cross is at the core, the center, the heart of our Christian faith. And anyone who questions the reality of the death and the resurrection, because they belong together like the two sides of a penny, anyone who questions these is heretic and scarcely deserves the name of Christian. This is what the Muslims hate. They seek Christ as a prophet, as they saw Abraham as a prophet, the father of Ishmael. But Christ crucified what our brother Alistair Lamont was preaching so eloquently about at the licensing of the divinity students in his own church along there, Denburn, the other night. It was thrilling. We preach Christ crucified. His subject was the foolishness of preaching. And I rather gathered that some of the ecclesiastical gentlemen there weren't very happy by their faces about the foolishness of preaching. But there wasn't anything foolish about the power of his preaching as he went on to expound this passage in Corinthians. You see. But I think I've lost my place. Yes, it was Isaiah 53 and 10. It pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Thus, by Christ's sacrifice, the Father in heaven had two connected pleasures, the Son's self-offering, and also the fact that it was on behalf of sinner man, whom God in his love wanted to save, but could not excuse his sin. So the rest of the chapter provides the alternative procedure if the burnt offering was a lamb or a goat or a bird. In each case, it is an offering according to what the offerer can afford, made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, the significance of all this as far as our Savior's offering of himself to the Father is concerned must be clear to anyone who has considered the awful hideousness of the cross of Calvary to our blessed, sinless Lord Jesus. But the emphasis here in the fact that the sacrifice is totally consumed and no part is reserved for either priest or offerer to partake of, the emphasis here plainly points to the offerer identifying himself with the victim in two distinct particulars, justification and sanctification. That is to say, Jesus, the first one, justification. I know these are long words, and because they're long words, some people absolutely refuse to understand them, which is a great pity. We'll try to unfold the meaning again here tonight. Justification first. Jesus is dying for us in a death we could never die ourselves, for we are not good enough to pay the price of sin. He only, as the hymn says, could do it. But also, by identification, we are called upon, and the laying of our hand on the head of the sacrifice proves it. By identification, we are indicating that we follow Jesus into that aspect of his death which represents our giving up of ourselves to God. And Christ gave himself to the, as Christ gave himself to the Father for the Father's pleasure and service. Now, you know that we cannot share in the death of Christ justificationally, because we are as far away from the sinless Savior morally when he is dying for us as we could ever be. There was no other good enough. Stand back, sinner man, you are not fit. If you die, you die the second death and are done for. Stand back. Jesus alone can justify you. But inasmuch as it is for us, he is doing it. For our salvation, not our damnation. We must come near enough to him to lay our hand on his head and say, you do it for me, die for me, and rise again, which I as a sinner could never do, for I would go down into an undone eternity. However, sanctificationally, we must share in his death. Although we stand back from him in justification, in sanctification we come near enough to share his death so closely that we are with him in it, hanging there on the cross with him and going through it all with him. There are therefore these two diametrically opposed and yet concomitant attitudes to the cross of our Redeemer, and they constitute the unity of our new birth, justification and sanctification. What Christ has done for us and what Christ does in us. The blood and the spirit. So we say to him, we say to the Lord Jesus, come from afar, from the dizzy heights of the holiness of heaven, come from afar and be my substitute. Then enter my life and lead me through your death into your newness of life by your resurrection. So you see, this sacrifice of whole burnt offering simply calls on us to die to self and sin and become a living sacrifice to God, as Romans 12:1 says. And while the negative part, the dying to self and sin part of that is impossible by ourselves, we do not have to do it on our own. It is by the integralness of our union with Christ in life, death, and rising that we are enabled to give ourselves to God. It's not unreasonable of the Lord to ask us to give ourselves to God as Christ gave himself to the Father, because he has planted his Holy Spirit in our breasts to do so. He's given us the power and the right to do so. I said, we are enabled to do it. But listen to what the Authorized Version says about Messiah's willingness to offer himself to God. Back to our psalm again. Then said I, this is the cry, this is Christ to the Father. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight. And this is what the Spirit of Christ within our breast enables us to do. Gladly sacrifice ourselves to Christ. Gladly. Sometimes, sadly, when we think of what we're giving up, which ultimately turns out to be no sacrifice at all. But that's what he says. Now, can you say that? Can you say that? When you surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from what would grieve him and turn to what he calls upon you to do, or endure, or suffer. Can you say that? He says, I delight. Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law, and this is the reason, thy law is within my heart. And we can say that absolutely. It's because his law by his Spirit is in our hearts that we are enabled not only to offer ourselves to God, but to be glad to do so and rejoice in doing so. And the truth is this, that if you are regenerate, born again at all, you have this life within you that wants to do that above all other. It becomes the most important thing in your life to give yourself to Christ. I would therefore be inclined to go as far as to say, if there is nothing within you at all, however scared you may be at such a surrender, if there is nothing within you at all that wants to surrender your life totally to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, you must question whether you are regenerate, born again at all. There must be that, you see, where Christ's seed has been planted. However tiny the seed of eternal life within the human breast, if you are His, then you are not only enabled to give yourself to Him, but find delight in doing so. Then you have to feed that seed by the nourishment of the Word, which is what we are about here tonight. This is what we're doing. We're feeding on God's Word tonight, as ever. And I've been writing for a letter on the record for the next month on this whole question of the systematic exposition of the Word of God, which now is spread abroad the land of Scotland and into Ireland and over to America and down to Australia and other places too. Hundreds of men in Scotland today will have been expounding the Bible systematically from one book or chapter or another. And it started here by God's grace. This is our privilege, to be fed on God's Word and to see, please God, in time, His true church. Not a mere facade of a church, but His true church grow unto revival in our midst. So that you see the seed of eternal life grows unto a great big flower of submission, which says with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you might add, so that I might give myself to Him for others as He gave Himself for me. That's it. And really, whatever complexities or obscurities we may find in some of the difficult chapters of Leviticus as we go on, nothing could be simpler than the message of chapter 1. Our self-giving to Christ, who gave Himself to the Father for us. Amen.